second hour this morning. And the second hour is, I want to talk about the flesh. We talked about the world in the first hour and how the world is an external influence on us. The flesh, on the other hand, is an internal influence. Now, the two can be distinguished, but they work together. We're led away by our own desires, our sinful desires, as James says, and we believe things that are not true. We behave in ways that are sinful, and our thoughts are sinful. And I want to emphasize again that when you run across the word flesh in Scripture, it doesn't always mean the same thing. Before the lectures this morning, a lady showed me the passage from, I've forgotten what the reference was now, what it refers to the kingdom of God is like leaven. And then at another point, Christ says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And the explanation is given right after that, that he was referring to the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, because the disciples took him literally. They said, well, he must be talking about food again. And so the explanation is given that he's talking about doctrine. But don't assume that just because the word leaven is used of the Pharisees and Sadducees, and it's also used of the kingdom of God, that it means exactly the same thing. It's obviously a figure of speech, and you have to figure out what the figure of speech means in each case. And if you can't figure that out, you'll misunderstand it. The figure of a lion is used both of Christ and the devil. The devil walks around as a roaring lion, seeking who he may devour. You don't conclude that just because the figure of a lion is used both of Christ and the devil, that somehow Christ and the devil are alike. It means one thing, the figure means one thing in the case of Christ, and something completely different in the case of the devil. Well, the same thing with flesh. It's used in at least two senses in Scripture. Turn to 2 Corinthians 10:3, if you would, please. 2 Corinthians 10:3. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. Now, Paul says, we're on earth. We have bodies. But we don't use physical weapons. We walk in the flesh. We have bodies. But we don't use physical weapons. Our weapons are intellectual. Our weapons are ideas. Our weapons are the revealed propositions, the revealed truths. The Word of God. Recall the description of in Ephesians 6 of the whole armor of God. What is the weapon? Does anybody recall what the weapon is? Right. The weapon is the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. We have defensive weapons. We have armor. We have the breastplate. We have the shield. That sort of thing to protect us. But the offensive weapon, the weapon strictly speaking, is the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. It says the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're not physical. They're not bodily. But mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing. Turn over to Galatians 5, if you would, please. Galatians 5, beginning at verse 19. Now here you find a different meaning. The works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness. And somebody might argue, well, this all has to do with the physical. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, and lewdness. But follow the list here. Idolatry, sorcery, hatred. Now hatred is purely mental. Contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So flesh is being used in a different sense here in Galatians 5. Turn to Matthew 16:17, if you would, please. Matthew 16:17. The Scripture nowhere teaches that our bodies are morally evil. It does not teach a dualism in which the spirit is good and the body is evil. It nowhere teaches that. Look in Matthew 16:17 for still a different meaning. Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Nothing on earth has revealed this to you. You didn't get this information through observation. You didn't get it through reasoning. You didn't get it from any other source. My Father revealed this to you. Nothing in the creation revealed this to you. In John 1, if you'll turn to the Gospel of John again, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and then going down to verse 13, let's go to verse 13, this is talking about to as many as received Him, He gave the right to become children of God to those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. John's denying any idea of free will here. But then notice the next verse, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now, in those two verses, the Word is being used in different senses. He's saying that God, the second person of the Trinity, became incarnate. He became flesh. He assumed a human body and soul. He became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, full of grace and truth. Now, when we talk about the flesh as being a source of error or an enemy of biblical thinking, we're not talking about the idea of a physical body. It can be. It can be. If you put the needs of your biological existence, as it were, above spiritual things, then it can become a source of error. If you think that it's more important to keep your job rather than to testify to the truth because you need to eat and your family needs to eat, yes. In that sense, your concern for your physical well-being does become a source of sin. But that's an error in your thinking. Flesh, in these cases where we're warned against it, always refers to sinful thoughts. Sinful thoughts. But that list that we read earlier, idolatries, heresies, envies, hatred, all of those are sinful thoughts. And that's what the Scripture means when it's condemning the flesh. There's another sinful thought. Turn back to 3 John, if you would. And let's look at verse 9 and 10. There's the desire for arrogance, the desire for preeminence. It's an inherent arrogance in sinners. The desire for preeminence. 3 John, verse 9. I wrote to the church, John says, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. Therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds, which he does, prating against us with malicious words. And not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church. Well, here we have in Diotrephes the first pope. You know, you don't trace the papacy to Peter. You trace it to Diotrephes. He loves to have the preeminence. And don't be surprised at this, because John tells us that Antichrist is already at work in the churches before the apostles are all dead. Antichrist is already at work. And this fellow, you know, loves to have the people kiss his ring. This is the root of the papacy, this love of preeminence. Even to the point of speaking maliciously about an apostle and throwing people out of the church who receive Christians. Now, this is Diotrephes is quite a character, very arrogant. By contrast, Christians are told to be humble, to have a childlike faith. That doesn't mean not to know anything or to be ignorant, but to trust the Word implicitly, accept it as the Word of God, to learn all about it that they can, but to accept it as a child accepts what his parent tells him. God is our parent and we ought to accept it. Now, before we go into, well, let's go into some other verses before we get to that. Look at Romans 7. Paul talks about the flesh in this chapter. Let's begin down at verse 14. But I am carnal, sold under sin. I'm fleshly. For what I am doing, now he's not talking about the fact that he has a physical body. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice, but what I hate, that I do. Paul sees a conflict, a warfare here, between his what he calls his mind and his members. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who does it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. At least he doesn't find it in his flesh. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now, if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Now, I don't think Paul is teaching that his hand or his feet or one other physical member has a will of its own, as it were. This warfare that he talks about when he talks about something being in his members, I think he has conflicting principles, conflicting ideas in his mind. And it's these evil thoughts, these sinful thoughts that he has to get rid of. And what's the solution for it? He says there at the beginning of chapter 8, he says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. This experience that he's describing in 7 is the experience of all Christians. He's not describing his pre-Christian experience. This is the experience of Christians. But nevertheless, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Why is there no condemnation? Obviously, in ourselves, we're still sinful. In our members, we find this law of sin. We have a habit, we have a tendency just to react in certain ways. Now, envy is a natural thing because we're sinners. So we see someone succeeding and we become envious. Say, well, why didn't I make all that money? Or why don't I have a house as big as theirs? That's a natural attitude of sinful human beings. And it takes the work of the Spirit to overcome that. But the work of the Spirit is based on the fact that Christ's righteousness is legally imputed to us in verse 8 there, or chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation, despite the sin in our members. Therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded be fleshly minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. The carnal mind, the fleshly mind, is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Now this doesn't mean that if you have a physical body, you cannot please God. But it means if you do not believe the truth, if you have not come to a saving knowledge of the truth of the gospel, you cannot please God. For you, and speaking now he's speaking to the Christians, but you are not in the flesh, but in the spirit. Now he's not saying that they have no physical bodies. He's saying you have something else in your mind. You are not in the flesh, but in the spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And there are many similar passages in Scripture. Turn to the book of James, if you would. James 2. Another example of fleshly or carnal thinking. James 2, beginning at verse 1. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in a good place, and say to the poor man, you stand there or sit here at my footstool, have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him, but you have dishonored the poor man. This attitude of partiality, this catering to the man who is well-dressed or has gold rings on his fingers, and the dishonoring of the poor man because he comes in poor clothes. Well, that may be a natural reaction for sinful men. It's an attitude of the flesh, of the fleshly mind. Over in James 3, beginning at verse 14, if you have bitter envy, I mentioned envy a few minutes ago, if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. And then James contrasts it in the next verse with the wisdom that is from above. This is earthly wisdom, fleshly wisdom, sensual, demonic. And it's, among other things, of the flesh, this envy and this self-seeking. In the next chapter, chapter 4, starting with verse 1, where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Well, there James mixes together the fleshly desires, the things that are the sources of war and fighting and murder and covetousness, and friendship with the world. Very rarely do the world and the flesh operate apart from each other. Look at James 1, back in the first chapter, looking at verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. See, this is the flesh that Paul is talking about, the law of his members, these fleshly desires. And James is warning us here, don't blame God. Don't blame God for this. You're a sinner. Don't make the excuse that God is tempting me, and therefore I can't do anything. I'm not to blame. That's what he's saying here. Apparently some Christians had understood the idea of the sovereignty of God and drew an invalid or an incorrect inference from it. Say, well, if God controls all things and who has resisted his will, then it's God who is tempting me to do these bad things. Well, it's just a way of blaming God. And that's what James is warning us against. Don't blame God. It's your own desires and your own sin that lead you astray. The desire for, in some sense, the desire for excitement seems to be a natural sinful desire. Let me quote from a non-Christian, a couple of statements from Brand Blanchard. He taught philosophy at Yale University for decades. Very clear writer, very clear thinker. In fact, he wrote a little book called On Philosophical Style that theologians would do well to read. His argument was that if you want to do philosophy, you write clearly. And this is a non-Christian writing. And his writing stands out like an oasis in a desert of non-Christian philosophy. Listen to what he had to say about excitement. He says, it is a widespread belief among us that if an experience is exciting, that in itself is enough to justify it and make it significant. Professional entertainers and advertisers have caught this fact and have taken advantage of it. They know, for example, that mere rhythm, the regular beat of a tom-tom or a band, is exciting. The Greeks and our own Indians used to work themselves into a frenzy of excitement by the rhythmic stomping of feet and clapping of hands. Now, of course, it's not the Greeks and the Indians, it's the churches. Now, American amusements, he continues, are showing a curious reversion to the primitive. Popular in music, he says. You work yourself up into a frenzy of excitement. Through music, the rhythmic clapping of hands, the rhythmic stomping of feet. He makes the statement, he says, feeling for itself and apart from the worth of its object is not a rational end for anyone. Let me repeat that. Feeling for itself and apart from the worth of its object is not a rational end for anyone. If it were, that is, if feeling in itself were a rational end, the manic case in the hospital should be the envy of us all. The manic case in the hospital should be the envy of us all. He's very excited, bouncing off the walls. He should be the envy of us all. This desire of the flesh for excitement. Well, here's another kind of desire of the flesh. This is a quote from Aldous Huxley. I'm sure some of you, or maybe all of you, are familiar with Aldous Huxley's name. Perhaps his most famous work was sort of a companion to George Orwell's 1984. It was called Brave New World. But he saw a different future than Orwell did. People held their breath. I'm old enough to remember people held their breath to see if Orwell's prediction was going to come true by 1984. And Orwell saw a totalitarian state in the future, which by repressive measures controlled the population. Huxley had a different vision. He saw a totalitarian state in the future by which the people were controlled not by repression, but by pleasure. And Huxley, in that sense, is more insightful, I think, than Orwell was. And Huxley explains his philosophies. And I'm going to read his philosophy, his own explanation of why he developed his philosophy. Not why he wrote that particular book, but why he thought as he did. And this is what Huxley himself wrote. said, I had motives for not wanting the world to have meaning. I had motives for not wanting the world to have meaning. Consequently, assumed it had none. He did not want the world to have meaning, he says, so he assumed it had none, and was able, without any difficulty, to find satisfying reasons for this assumption. For myself, as no doubt for most of my contemporaries, the philosophy of meaninglessness was essentially an instrument of liberation. The liberation we desired was simultaneously liberation from a certain political and economic system, of course that's capitalism, and liberation from a certain system of morality. We objected to the morality because it interfered with our sexual freedom. Now, he wrote that in his book Ends and Means in 1937. Yeah, a very frank confession. He said, I had reasons for not wanting the world to have meaning. So I assumed it doesn't have meaning because I wanted to be free. What did I want to be free from? Well, a particular economic system and a particular political system and a particular system of morality. That's the reason I adopted my philosophy. Now, this development is described in Romans 1. Turn to Romans 1. And beginning at verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, this is precisely what Huxley is talking about. I did not want the world to have meaning. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, the very things that all Huxley mentions. Wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, they are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violators, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. One of the desires of the sinful flesh, the sinful mind, the carnal mind, the fleshly mind, those phrases used in Scripture, is that mind wants to escape from God. It cannot be subject to the law of God, Paul tells us in Romans. The carnal mind cannot be subject. It wants to escape, so it invents philosophies to rationalize its escape. And this is precisely what Huxley admits to. I had motives for not wanting the world to have meaning. So I assumed that it has none. And my motives were liberation. What he calls liberation. What the Bible describes as slavery to sin. He sees as liberation. Part of the carnal mind, part of the fleshly mind. At this point, I'd like to deal with a question that came up last evening. And if you'll turn to 1 Corinthians, since we have a few minutes here, I'll take these 10 minutes and talk about this. We were earlier talking about how words are used in different senses in Scripture, the same word in different passages, and we have to sort those things out. And let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and read the first few verses. Paul in 1 Corinthians makes some interesting comments about knowledge that seemed to be baffling at first. Look at what he says here. Now, concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one. And even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through him we live. However, there is not in everyone that knowledge, for some with consciousness of the idol, until now eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. And then a few verses, or a few chapters later, if you'll turn to chapter 13, he makes another statement. And I briefly discussed this, but I want to repeat it in this context. Chapter 13, verse 8, love never fails, but whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. Now, if you look at some of these verses at face value, the one we just read, for example, Paul says, whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. And if we understand that at face value, it would seem to imply that we all become ignorant at some point. If knowledge vanishes away, and there is no knowledge, then we're all ignorant. But of course, Paul's not teaching that at all. There have been two plausible interpretations of this. One is simply, Paul says, when the whole comes, when that which is perfect, when the completed revelation is come, then our partial knowledge is swallowed up in the whole. And in that sense, it vanishes away. I suggested the other meaning the other night, and that is when the last word of Scripture is written, then these words of knowledge that he talks about back in chapter 12, verse 8, the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, that ends. That's the knowledge that vanishes away. After all, he is talking about prophecies and tongues, just as he is back in chapter 12 and verse 8. And the surrounding verses there. And those things end, he says. The gifts cease. These revelatory gifts of prophecy and speaking languages that you haven't studied and interpreting languages you haven't studied and what he calls the word of knowledge. And I think this is what he means in 1 Corinthians 13:8 when he says that knowledge will vanish away. That particular mode of revelation ends when Scripture is complete. But let's go back to chapter 8. Obviously, the Corinthians had some ideas about knowledge. I mentioned earlier in the week that the first four chapters of 1 Corinthians is the longest extended treatment in Scripture of the Christian theory of knowledge. And it's not there accidentally. Paul didn't say, well, I've got to work this in somewhere, and I might as well send it to the Corinthians. If you read the letter to the Corinthians closely, you can see that knowledge is a concern all through it. But let's look at 8 again, and then I'll show you some of the other passages that are relevant to understanding this. He says, he's talking about things offered to idols. He says, this is the thing. He says, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. Knowledge puffs up. Now, there are hundreds of passages in Scripture where knowledge and understanding and wisdom are not only commended, but are said to be indispensable. Peter, for example, teaches that everything we need for life and godliness comes through knowledge. Now, are we to understand Paul when he writes that knowledge puffs up, that he's talking about divine knowledge? Is that what we're to understand here? Should we interpret 8:1 here as being condemnatory of the knowledge that hundreds of other verses commend? Now, the Corinthians have a problem with being puffed up, and I want to take you through some of these verses. If you'll turn back to the first chapter of 1 Corinthians, and let's begin at 27, verse 27 in chapter 1. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. But for what purpose? It's in verse 29 there, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Now, this is in the midst of an argument that Paul is giving as to the source of his wisdom. And notice in the verses above that, he doesn't hesitate to describe, to use the word wisdom, in describing human philosophy or human thought. But he does deny that it is wisdom. He uses the word wisdom, but he calls it foolishness. It, in their own estimate, in their own mind, this wisdom is wisdom. But he says it's foolishness. Human wisdom is foolishness. But nevertheless, this human wisdom puffs up. Look at 131. The reason for the divine revelation is that he who glories, let him glory in the Lord, not in his own accomplishments. If wisdom can be achieved, if knowledge can be achieved by human efforts, then we have something whereof to boast. But the whole purpose of this passage is to deny that human wisdom and knowledge can be achieved by human efforts. And he's going to make that very clear a little bit later on. Turn to chapter 3, verse 21. Let's start at verse 19. No, let's start at 18. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their own craftiness, and again the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. Now, these people are not really wise, but in their own estimate, in the estimate of the world, they're wise. But Paul calls them fools, and their wisdom is foolishness. And then he brings up the issue of boasting again. In verse 21, therefore, let no one boast in men. Therefore, let no one boast in men, for all things are yours. Go to chapter 4. Let's go down to verse 6. Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written. There's a statement of sola scriptura, the Bible alone, that you may learn not to think beyond what is written. That none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other. See, if you accept the biblical doctrine that knowledge and wisdom comes from Scripture alone, that eliminates any claim to boasting. Any claim to boasting. That none of you may be puffed up. For who makes you differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? The knowledge, the wisdom that we have is a gift from God. It's not something that we achieved by our own efforts. It's not something that we discovered. What do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? See, here's this. Apparently, they have people boasting in the Corinthian church about their knowledge, about their wisdom. And notice his description of here. These are what we call the triumphalists. You are already full, in verse 8. You are already rich. You have reigned as kings without us. And indeed, I could wish you did reign, that we also might reign with you. Paul doesn't hesitate at being sarcastic. Devout Christians think that Christ was never sarcastic, or Paul was never sarcastic, because to be sarcastic is somehow to be unspiritual. But notice verse 8 here. You are already full. Now, this is loaded with sarcasm. You are already rich. You have reigned as kings without us. And indeed, I could wish you did reign, and we also might reign with you. For I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last as men condemned to death. He understood his fate. But these Corinthian boasters were boasting about their wisdom and their knowledge, not the divine wisdom, but the wisdom of human words. He says, we, the apostles, have been made a spectacle of the world, both to angels and men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, and we are honored. The sarcasm is so thick. We are distinguished, but you are honored. Well, let's go on to chapter 5, verse 2. Let's start at verse 1. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife, and you are puffed up. Apparently, they prided themselves on their tolerance. You are puffed up. You have this man committing a sexually immoral act in the congregation openly. He has his father's wife. And you're proud of your tolerance. You haven't done anything about it. We see the same thing in the churches today. They're proud of their tolerance. We'll have homosexuals in the church. We'll ordain them. They're very proud of their tolerance. They boast about it. You are puffed up and have not rather mourned, Paul says. Well, obviously, throughout all these chapters, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, the word wisdom is used in two different senses, the wisdom of the world and heavenly wisdom. He reproaches them in various places, and I'll mention a few verses, with their ignorance. They think they're wise and they're ignorant. 3:16, do you not know that you are the temple of God? Chapter 6, verse 9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Chapter 9, verse 13. do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the things of the temple, and those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the altar? Verse 24 of the same chapter. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? He's reproaching them for their ignorance. That's what he's reproaching them for. And if you go back to 8, let's begin at 7:40. He's giving a teaching on marriage. And he says in 7:40, but she is happier if she remains as she is, according to my judgment. And then notice the next sentence. And I think I also have the Spirit of God. Now, this is irony. You know, he's been talking about these folks that are boasting. They're reigning. They're kings. They're honored. And he says, I think I also have the Spirit of God. He's being very ironic. And then he's very sarcastic in the next phrase. Now concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Yeah, right. Why do I say that? Look at verse 7. There is not in everyone that knowledge. There's the literal statement. He is being sarcastic. we know that we all have knowledge. This is one of the claims of the Corinthians, that they know apart from the revelation. That's the reason he spends four chapters destroying that idea. But this knowledge, this earthly, what James calls earthly wisdom, sensual wisdom, what Paul calls human wisdom, puffs up because you have something to boast about. But if you understand that anything you know or anything, any wisdom you have is a gift from God, then you have nothing to boast about. But if you think that you achieve that on your own, in verse 2, if anyone thinks that he knows anything, see, this is the claim to have gathered or obtained some information on your own. Notice what he says, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. Paul says he ought to know. Paul's not condemning knowledge. He's condemning earthly or human wisdom. He knows nothing as he ought to know. And then he talks about what he knows in verse 4 and the lack of knowledge in verse 7. There is not in everyone that knowledge. It's not contradicting what the rest of the scriptures say about the value of knowledge and wisdom. He is, however, saying very clearly that human wisdom and human knowledge has no value whatsoever. And all it does is puff up. All it does is lead to boasting. But we as Christians have received our knowledge and our boasting as a gift, not by our own efforts. Now, any comments or questions about any of these things that we've covered? The flesh, the boasting, the desire for excitement, or anything else?